Amen. You have a seat. We are in Exodus chapter 20 for our study this morning. We're going to do one whole whopping big verse. All right, Exodus chapter 20. Next week, I'm just thinking of doing one word. Let's see. Let's turn this on. Let's see. Will it work or not? How many think it's going to work today? Big faith. All right. Exodus chapter 20. We have followed the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they're camping at the base of the mountain. God is speaking. And don't forget that as we're looking at this step, this Ten Commandments, God's actually verbally, vocally speaking this out. These people are hearing God speak. I wish we had the tapes. You know, or the CDs. I'm sorry, it dates me a little bit. I wish we had the CDs. But DVDs, you know. Man, oh man. We've slowed down as we're getting into this because we want to look at the specific, the Big Ten, I guess we'd call them, the Ten Commandments. And we've summarized them this way. The first one, God is number one. There shall be no other gods before me. The second commandment about no graven images, we called it get the picture right. Because it's not that God doesn't want us to have an idea of who He is. He wants us to have the right idea. In fact, we saw last week, Jesus came to be in the image. He is the exact image of God. So it's not that God doesn't want you to have an image of Him. He just wants you to have the right image. And this morning, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 is where we're going to be. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Shall not take the name of... And you know the Hebrew. Remember, I've been trying to teach you here that when your Bible has, in your English Bible, when it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's to let you know that the translators are giving you a clue. This is the name of God in the Hebrew. This is the name Yahweh. And so we could read this, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I want to talk before we get into looking at the specific words and all and pulling this apart, trying to figure out what this commandment is all about. Let's talk about names for a little bit. In our society, we don't quite get the name thing because in our society, we name kids because of it sounds cool. You know, kind of rolls off the lips. You know, I remember when we were naming our children, you know, there's rules. Did you know this? There's rules. You're supposed to mix and match odd and even numbers of syllables. And so if you have a three syllable first name, you're supposed to then have the middle name be two syllables. You know, that doesn't always work that way. So forget that rule. Anyway, we name our kids for things like what sounds good, the names Jacob, Michael, Joshua, Matthew, or Emily, Emma, Madison, Abigail, and Olivia. You realize that was one of those top names in the year 2000? Olivia. I like that very much. Some people change their names, not because of what the names mean, but more likely because they didn't like the way it sounded. For example, let us play a game. Do you know who Jennifer Anastasikis is? Huh? Jennifer Aniston. Now that one, I started you off easy. How about this one? Betty Joan Persky. Would you change your name if that's how you came out? Betty Joan Persky. She changed her name to Lauren Bacall. How about O'Shea Jackson? Ice Cube. All right. You got it. Good job, Darnell. Very good. Come on. Here we go. How about Ernest Evans? This one's going to date you. Ernest, huh? Nope. It's Chubby Checker. Or a couple more. Here we go. Couple more. Paul David Hewson. He's the lead singer in U2. Bono. There you go. Or just one more. This one I would have changed. Eugene Maurice Horowitz. Little House on the Prairie. Michael Landon. How about that? Now, whereas for us, names aren't much more than a sound to us, in the Bible, names meant something. Kids were often named with a purpose in the name. And we don't get that because we don't get the translations always. We're always just given the actual Hebrew word. And so we don't often connect the idea that a name in the Bible carries a meaning. That's because we don't know the Hebrew. For example, there's a fellow named Nabal, and his name means fool. And as you read about the story of David and Abigail and Nabal, you realize this guy really is just, his parents did good naming him that. He is quite the fool. There's a king that I love. His name is Hezekiah. His name means Yahweh is my strength. Now, he was married to a gal who we believe is the daughter of Isaiah. And when she was born, her father named her, my delight is in her. I love that. The Hebrew is Hephzibah. Hephzibah. Now, we might not use that name because that's kind of that sounds like the name of a cow or something. Hephzibah or something, you know. But what a beautiful name, isn't that? Wouldn't that be a great thing to call your wife, my delight is in her? I love that. The name Jesus, or in Hebrew it would be Yahshua, means Yahweh is salvation. In fact, his parents had orders from God. God already named him ahead of time and gave him the name. And yes, even in the Bible people changed their names. But they didn't change them because they sounded funny. They changed them because they changed. Abram, whose name meant exalted father, God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Jacob, Yaakov, his parents named him that because he was grabbing his brother's heel as he was coming out. And so they called him Heel Catcher, which is also kind of a convenient way of saying the guy's a dirty, rotten, sneaky thief who's going to trip you up all the time. And when God got done with Yaakov, God said, let's call you governed by God, Israel. Israel. The name of God in the Hebrew text is made up of four Hebrew letters. They are four consonants, not vowels. Remember vowels and consonants, you know? Remember early English? Original Hebrew text, ancient Hebrew, had no consonants. It had no vowels. It's all consonants. And so the name of God, we know, is made up of these four consonants, four letters. In English, they're equivalent to our letters YHWH, and you read it from right to left. So this is the Yod. So this would be the YH and the W and the H. This is God's name in the Hebrew. This is what's underneath that text when you see the all capitals Lord. Our best guess of how you pronounce this YHWH, we would call it Yahweh. We think that that's probably the best we can do as far as guessing, but we're kind of still guessing. Later in the history of the Jews, they became concerned after they'd been in Babylon for a while in captivity. They were afraid they were starting to forget their language. And so they started to come up with a series of dots and dashes that they would put above and below the letters. So you see the name, Yahweh, and they would put these little dots and dashes and little sig signs and stuff as the vowels to show you how to pronounce a word. And so you will see different forms of the Hebrew Bible. You will see it some with and some without these little, what we call vowel pointings. When it came to the name of God, the Jews were real concerned that they would end up breaking this commandment that we're studying this morning, not taking the name of God in vain. And so what they did was, rather than teach people how to pronounce it, just in case somebody would pronounce it in an unworthy manner and break the commandment, instead what they did is they took the vowel dots and dashes of the word Adonai, which means Lord. It's just it's a simple word for Lord. They took the vowels of Lord, of Adonai, and stuck it inside the vowel or the consonants of Yahweh. Now, when you do that, and this is what happens when you are a first-year Hebrew student and you've learned just enough vocabulary that the teacher says, now, let's look at some of the Bible verses. And then you come across this word and you're thinking, I don't remember that word from my vocabulary. What is this word? And as you pronounce the vowels and everything, it comes out, we might say Yahuwah. I remember saying that myself in first year Hebrew. You're reading through and you get Yahuwah. What's Yahuwah? What's Yahuwah? In fact, the Germans, they don't, for the sound Yah, they don't use a Y. They use a J. And in fact, for the Wah, for the Yahuwah, what would they do instead of a W? They would use a V. So the Germans would write Yahuwah like that. See it? Now, us English folks take the German pronunciation and we pronounce it wrong. We don't say Yahuwah, we say Jehovah. But understand, this is not God's name. This is the consonants of His name plus the vowels of Adonai. Are you with me? Did you follow me? This is the first time I've actually put this up in pictures when I've explained this. So I'm hoping that you get this. It's okay if people say Jehovah. That's okay, great. I mean, gosh, some people name their religion. They're His witnesses, right? It's really sad that they've got it wrong, that they've misunderstood the name. Now, if Bible names have meanings, then what does Yahweh mean? What does Yahweh mean? The word Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is based on the verb to be. Like, remember English, I am, you are, he is, she is, I was, you was. Oh, sorry, I didn't get a good grade in grammar. That's the verb to be. Well, this is based on the Hebrew word to be, and so we might translate this as the becoming one, or another way, I think this doesn't make sense to anybody but me. The always is one. Because He's not the always was one. He always is. God exists outside of time. As we would say in Star Trek, outside of this time-space continuum. He currently, right now, is at work right now in the past. From right now, He's working at the past. From right now, He is currently working in the future. He's the one who was and is to come. That phrase alone gives you a little taste of who God is. He's the always is one. You really should never say God was this or that. God always is this or that. Did that make sense? That was like perfectly clear as mud. I'm sorry. That's the idea of what His name means. But there's more to the name. A few chapters from our passage in Exodus. Look over at Exodus 33. Exodus 33, verse 18. Just a few pages over. Exodus 33, 18. This is after the golden calf deal, and Moses goes back up to the mountain to plead with God for mercy for the people. And in this, at this time, Moses just is starting to feel like he just really wants to know God better. And so in Exodus 33:18, he says to God, "Please show me your glory." And in verse 19, then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you." This is going to be Moses' closest encounter with God. God's going to stick him in the corner of a rock, make him face backwards because He doesn't want him to get burnt to a crisp. And, and then God's going to walk by and proclaim the name, or we might say, describe the name. Explain the name. Look in chapter 34. This is where it happens. Exodus 34, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. It says, Now Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, or Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Yahweh is describing, he's defining who he is, what his name is all about. And you know what? Sometimes folks get so hung up on the judgment of God, and that is a true part of his nature. God is a judge. God is our King. He's our Creator. We will all stand before him one day. And frankly, even though some people get ticked off with that, and they get ticked off at God's wrath and all this kind of stuff, on the other hand, when Adolf Hitler stood before God, weren't you really kind of glad that God would be judging him? Well, of course. You know, when Osama bin Laden stands before God, there's a part of us that feels like, you know, something ought to be done here. You know, and if this guy doesn't turn to Jesus, something ought to be done here. Well, God is a God of justice. He will judge sin. But look at all the stuff front-loaded at the beginning of the thing. The judgment thing is just that last little bit at the end. Look at all this stuff that God, how God wants people to understand who He is. Mercy, grace, patience, goodness, truth. This is who God is. This is what His name, Yahweh, is all about. When we talk about the name of God, this is the kind of stuff that should come to our mind of who God is, of grace, mercy, patience, goodness, and truth. This is who our God is. This is what His name is. Now, back to our passage. Now let's take the passage and let's kind of pull it apart a little bit. Exodus 20, verse 7. I hope that you look at this, even just now, a little bit different, where God says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Okay, we've added the name component to this, right? I grew up thinking this is the don't say bad words commandment. Don't cuss. Don't swear. You know, that's what this commandment's all about. I hope by the time we're done this morning, you'll see that it's just a little bit more than that. In fact, it's a whole lot more than that. So let's tear a few words apart here. Let's do this, shall not take. The word that's used here, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word to take, it's one of the most common as dirt words in the Hebrew language. 654 times it's used in the Old Testament. It's like every other word, you know, you find this word, is this word. And it means to lift, to carry, to take. Some even translate it to attach to. Let's look at the way it's used in some of the scriptures. In Genesis 7:17, about Noah's flood, it says, the waters increased and lifted up the ark. That's this word here. In Genesis 27:3, I think this is Isaac talking to his son Esau to go get me some dinner. He says, now therefore please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, grab them. Grab these weapons. In Genesis 44:1, this is the story of Joseph. And you see, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. So here are these ideas of lifted up to take. you shall not, we've already heard to take the name, but here that's, I always think
you shall not take the name, that somehow means to speak it. Don't speak it badly, you know.
But here actually literally taking it up, carrying God's name, lifting up God's name, or even being attached to God's name. Now, I found a really cool verse that helps put a couple words together. Exodus 28, verse 12. This is a few chapters down the line. And this is where we're getting a description of the high priest's garments. And it says this, you're going to see the word to take or to bear, and you're going to see the word names, to bear the names. And you'll see how you can take a name. He says, you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders as a memorial. Now, he's talking about the high priest's garments. So we will take a little fashion show. This is what the latest in the high priest's garments. I love this Temple Institute. Why couldn't they put a beard on the guy? You know, the priests are supposed to have beards. Yet they've got this, you know, slim, you know, mannequin guy, you know, and he's got the little look, you know, with the hands. And so on the high priest's garments, if you see it a little close, and see, he's the latest things. He walks down the aisle and everybody takes pictures and goes oohs and ahs. If you zoom in on his shoulder, there's this black onyx stones, one on each shoulder, each having six names inscribed on them. These are the names of the tribes of Israel. And when it says he shall bear their names before the Lord, that's literally what it's saying. He's carrying them on his shoulders. And when he will go into the presence of God, into the tabernacle, he's bearing their names. You got it? Not just speaking their names, he's carrying their names. You got the picture? In fact, here, a close-up shot of this onyx stones. So this is what's on the high priest's garments. They bore the names on their shoulders. That's an interesting picture of our thing. You shall not bear the name of Yahweh in vain. There is another verse that uses these two words together, bearing and the names. Why did I stick that in there? I don't know. Oh, I know, because that's kind of like what we could be talking about here, bearing the name. You're wearing the name. Don't wear it in vain. It's like we handed out stickers in the beginning of church. And you all put on a sticker at the beginning of church. Hello, my name is... I didn't want to put Yahweh on. I was afraid I'd get struck with lightning. But I will dare to say that I am a Christian bearing the name. There's another verse here in Psalm 16:4. It uses the phrase, it says, their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. There's the two words, bearing the name or taking up the name. And here it does talk about speaking the name. So we don't want to throw out the idea that it has nothing to do with saying the name of God. You bet. It has everything to do about speaking the name. This is why, correctly, the Jews are very concerned about saying God's name. This is why they employed this idea of turning Yahweh into Yahuwah, to make you learn to say Adonai, to learn to say something different, rather than saying the name. Nowadays, in their documents, you will see online, if you go online, this is what they will use for God's name. They will use G-D. So you're thinking the word of God, but they won't spell it out because they want you to know there's something different about this word. They will also refer to God's name as the name, as Hashem. That's the Hebrew, as the name. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word in vain means emptiness, falsehood, nothingness, emptiness, lying. One commentary has it talking about to not lift up or attach God's name to emptiness. To not lifting it up and attaching it to emptiness. So, we've kind of taken the verse apart. Let me give you five suggestions of what this commandment is all about. Five lessons. Number one, don't use God to excuse your lies. Don't use God to excuse your lies. As humans, you know what? We just like to lie. We like to fudge a little bit on the truth. It's just a little white lie. You know, I know I told the boss I was on time, even though I was really 10 minutes late, but you know, it's just close enough. You know, what's a little white lie? We get pretty good at it. And sometimes we get so good at it that people can't tell when we're telling the truth. And so thus was invented the oath. Swearing. When you go to court, they make you, if you're on the witness stand, you're supposed to be a good witness. You put your hand on the Bible and you say, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. You know, that's not a totally off-the-wall concept. In Deuteronomy 6.13, if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 6.13, God allows people to swear an oath. Deuteronomy 6.13 says, you shall fear Yahweh your God and serve Him and shall take oaths in His name. God's saying, it's okay to take my name so seriously that you will use it to let people know you're serious about telling the truth here. Under the law, if a man swore in the name of God, then you were supposed to believe him. For example, in Exodus 22, verses 10 through 11, it says, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. In other words, you know, you let me take care of your... Let's say I've got an aquarium at home. So let's say you give me your fancy expensive fish to take care of for the week while you're on vacation. So you bring your big fancy expensive fish over to my house and I stick it in the aquarium. And while you're gone, I take the big fancy fish to my favorite fish store where they buy used fish. And I make a couple of bucks off of it. And then when you come home on vacation, you say, where's my big fancy expensive fish? And I say, it died. I had to flush it. It's gone. It's dead, you know. How do you know that I'm telling the truth? Well, what the scripture was saying is if there's no way to tell whether somebody's telling the truth, if they swear an oath to the Lord, to Yahweh, then you need to believe them. Because God says it's a heavy thing to use my name as an oath. Now, of course, I would be struck dead for swearing an oath in God's name and telling a lie through it. But that's the concept here. God has a problem when people use Him as their excuse to lie to one another. You see, that's what I was doing with you and the expensive fish, right? I'm hiding my lie behind God. In Leviticus 19, verse 12, it says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. And so, see, as you look at these scriptures, God is already giving you a hint at one aspect of what it means to take His name in vain. To use His name to cover up your lies. God says, I don't want that. Don't make me your excuse for doing stupid things. Some businessmen need help with their reputation, and they use God as their crutch. I'm reluctant at times putting out things like the Christian Business Directory. Because there is an element of folks who will use that to take advantage of you, the church. It happens. People will stick a fish on their logo Now, don't get me wrong. If you're a Christian business family, you've got a fish on your logo and stuff. God bless you. Then honor the Lord. Be a good witness. But there are people out there, unscrupulous people, who take no problem of being the same kind of jerk they were before they were a Christian, and being an even worse jerk as a Christian, and telling everybody, "Oh, praise the Lord! You know, I'm gonna help you. Praise the Lord! I'm gonna give you a great deal here," and they steal you blind. God says, don't do that. Don't use my name as your excuse. Look at Matthew 5, verse 33. This is what Jesus says about these oaths. Matthew 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. Jesus says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. See, Jesus would prefer that we never have to swear an oath. Jesus would prefer that you and I are men and women of such integrity that as people get to know you, they know that you are telling the truth. Be men and women of integrity. What's that first lesson? What's the words? Did anybody write it down? It's still up there. Don't excuse. Oh, okay. Sorry. Okay, don't use God to excuse your life. Thank you, Greg. No, I'm totally embarrassed. Okay. Lesson number two. Oh, there's Matthew 5:33. Lesson number two. The name isn't magical. The name isn't magical. People are kind of always looking for magical powers, you know. And there are some who would look at God's name as if it had magical powers. For example, there's an old ancient document that dates back to the medieval times among Jewish people called the Toledot Yeshu. It was a popular work written by Jews to discredit Christianity. It was written after Jesus. And in that, they write, for example, this is part of this document, in the temple was to be the foundation stone on which were engraven the letters of God's ineffable name. Whoever learned the secret of the name and its use would be able to do whatever he wished. The writings go on to claim that Jesus, the reason he was so powerful and did so many miracles, was because he figured out a way how to use the secret powers of the secret magic name. Silly. When Paul's ministry in Ephesus was exploding, there was a group of Jewish exorcists traveling the countryside, casting out demons with a new miracle formula in Acts 19:13. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" They came up with a new magic formula. "We're going to say, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And you know the story. It's a great story. The demon said, "Well, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you?" And they tore the guy's clothes off. And the guys ran out naked. You know, it's a hilarious story. Hilarious story. But see, people are always looking for magic words. Recall the magic words when you used as a kid doing your little magic shows? Hocus pocus. It is thought that it comes from a corruption of the Latin words hoc est corpus, which is Latin for "here is the body." Words that are used when? Mr. West? Yes, it's during the Mass when the priest says the magic words and turns the bread into real flesh. And turns the water and the grape juice, the wine, into real blood. And magicians look at that and they go, "Oh, that's something special. It must be magic words." Listen, the name isn't magical. The power isn't in the letters speaking the sounds. The power is in the God who represents the name. As Christians, we need to be careful that we don't take that phrase, in Jesus' name, as our magic formula. Now, some people do this. They will quote John 14:14 and other scriptures where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so there are Christians who will say, you know, okay, I will ask for whatever I want. And I have to say, just repeat the magic words, in Jesus' name, and there it goes. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It means to ask, well, what's a name about? It's the character of a person. If I'm going to ask in Jesus' name, am I asking in accordance with the character of Jesus? If Jesus were standing right here, right next to me, somebody comes up and says, Pastor Rich, would you pray for this? And I would say, okay, Jesus, take over. What would he pray? Well, that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray what Jesus would pray. Now, how do I know what Jesus would pray? Well, you figure it out, don't you? You learn, you struggle. Sometimes you ask for the right things. Sometimes you ask for the wrong things. You spend a lot of time in God's Word learning what Jesus is all about. So you learn to ask the things that Jesus would ask for. That's how you find out. To ask in His name, to ask in His authority, as if Jesus were asking Himself. The power isn't in the magical name. It's in the God who honors prayer. This thing with the name, some of you might want to do some extra credit homework. Look up the name. Search, you use a computer Bible, search the name. And look particularly in the New Testament. It's fascinating. We could have gone, you're wondering how I could go on for 1 week on one verse. Man, I could have gone on for 10 weeks on one verse as we understand the importance of the name, honoring the name. In Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And He says, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy is your name. He taught us to pray right out the door, right out the gate, to honor His name. His name is holy. Don't take advantage of the name. It's nothing magical. Honor the name. So, second lesson, the name isn't magical. Third lesson, cursing and swearing. You know what? It applies. It applies. Don't take the name, don't speak the name in vain, in emptiness. Now, nowadays you mock Buddha and you hear from the ACLU. You print a cartoon with Muhammad in it. And you will have death threats at your door. Use the name of Jesus in an unworthy manner, and no one bats an eye. Isn't that amazing? J. Vernon McGee writes, many people cannot express themselves without using profanity. A man was wonderfully converted several years ago in Texas. He told me once, when I was converted, I lost over half of my vocabulary. You have to use some new words. When someone says, God damn it, they're asking God to send this thing into hell. When someone says this towards a person, they're asking God to put this person in hell. And that's not what they're meaning. They're just angry, right? And so that really lets out the anger, you know. It desensitizes us to the name. People don't understand the name of God was meant to save you, not condemn you. And so somebody's, you know, they pound their thumb with a hammer and they go, Jesus Christ. How sad that they associate the name above all names with hitting their thumb instead of the name that saves them. When Peter and John healed a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, and then give thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the guy went walking and leaping and praising God. It's a great, great story in Acts chapter 3. When they're having to account for their evil actions of using the name of Jesus, it says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 8. It says, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. I hope that we can change people's perception about the name of Jesus. It's the name meant to save. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lesson number 4. Connecting the wrong things to God. This comes from the idea of lifting up or attaching the name to something that's empty. Connecting the name with something that's worthless. This is one of the reasons why God hates false prophets. Because false prophets come off as if they're speaking for God and saying things that God never said. Whether it's condemning this person who God didn't condemn, or saying, as in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks about the false prophets who would say, oh, it's okay, buddy, it's okay, don't worry about it, just live your life, don't worry, be happy, you know. And I know you're ruining your life, I know you're ruining your family, but don't worry, be happy, go ahead and take another sip, you know. False prophets. God's not real excited when people connect him to things that aren't him. Perhaps this might happen when we as Christians, as representatives of Jesus Christ, give people the wrong idea about God. I am so grieved about people who have been abused. The Catholic Church abuse scandal that's gone on for years. You get so grieved for the people who were abused by these priests. But frankly, gang, it's not the Catholic Church isn't the only place where there's a problem. There are Christian churches all around that this will happen, where a wolf sneaks in and takes advantage of the flock. And oh, how horrible it is that someone connects God to this monstrous abuse. That's taking the name of Yahweh in vain. Do you understand that? It's misrepresenting him. It's attaching his name to something horrible. And I think God is grieved. Skip to the last one. The last one. Sum it all up. This is the way I'd sum up the whole thing. Honor the name. Honor the name. That's going to be my summary for the third commandment. Let's honor the name. That's what this commandment is all about. Just as the high priest wore the names of the tribes on his shoulders, we wear the name of Jesus on ours. It's like we've been given a Jesus name badge. I'm a Cathers. I was given that name at birth. Became a part of the Cathers family. I'm also Richard Tomlin Cathers Jr. I have my dad's whole name. I wear my dad's name. The more I love my dad, the more I want to honor that name. I want to honor that name. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't that a great verse? That's one of the ways you and I can honor his name, is by reaching out to people, ministering to them, encouraging them. I'm a Cathars, but I'm a Christian. I bear the name of Christ, and I want to honor that name. End with a story. I believe this is a true story. The source I got it from leads me to believe this is a true story. Pediatrician David Cerchiera shares a story of how a dying girl showed his church the honor of serving God. He writes this, "One Sunday, my wife had prepared a lesson on being useful. She taught the children that everyone can be useful, that usefulness is serving God, and that doing so is worthy of honor. The kids quietly soaked up my wife's words, and as the lesson ended, there was a short moment of silence. A little girl named Sarah spoke up. Teacher, what can I do? I don't know how to do many useful things." Not anticipating that kind of response, my wife quickly looked around and spotted an empty flower vase on the windowsill. "Sarah, you can bring in a flower and put it in the vase. That would be a useful thing." Sarah frowned. "But that's not important." "It is," replied my wife. "You are helping someone. It is useful if you are helping someone." Sure enough, the next Sunday, Sarah brought in a dandelion and placed it in the vase. In fact, she continued to do so each week. That was her thing, to put a flower in the vase. Without reminders or help, she made sure the vase was filled with a bright yellow flower, Sunday after Sunday. When my wife told our pastor about Sarah's faithfulness, he placed the vase upstairs in the main sanctuary next to the pulpit. That Sunday, he gave a sermon on the honor of serving others, using Sarah's vase as an example. The congregation was touched by the message, and the week started on a good note. During that same week, I got a call from Sarah's mother. She worried that Sarah seemed to have less energy than usual and that she didn't have an appetite. Offering her some reassurances, I made room in my schedule to see Sarah the following day. After Sarah had a battery of tests and days of examinations, I sat numbly in my office, Sarah's paperwork on my lap. The results were tragic. She had leukemia. On the way home, I stopped to see Sarah's parents so I could personally give them the sad news. Sarah's genetics and the leukemia that was attacking her small body were a horrible mix. Sitting at their kitchen table, I did my best to explain to Sarah's parents that nothing could be done to save her life. I don't think I have ever had a more difficult conversation than the one that night. Time pressed on. Sarah became confined to bed and to the visits that many people gave her. She lost her smile. She lost most of her weight. And then it came, another telephone call. Sarah's mother asked me to come see her. I dropped everything, ran to the house. There she was, a small bundle that barely moved. After a short examination, I knew that Sarah would soon be leaving this world. I urged her parents to spend as much time as possible with her. That was a Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning, church started as usual. The singing, the sermon, it all seemed meaningless when I thought of Sarah. I felt enveloped in sadness. At the end of the sermon, the pastor suddenly stopped speaking, his eyes wide as he stared at the back of the church in utter amazement. Everyone turned to see what he was looking at. It was Sarah. Her parents had brought her for one last visit. She was bundled in a blanket, a dandelion in one little hand. She didn't sit in the back row. Instead, she slowly walked to the front of the church, where her vase still perched by the pulpit. She put her flower in the vase and a piece of paper beside it. Then she returned to her parents. Seeing little Sarah place her flower in the vase for the last time moved everyone. At the end of the service, people gathered around Sarah and her parents, trying to offer as much love and support as possible. I could hardly bear to watch. 4 days later, Sarah died. I wasn't expecting it, but our pastor asked to see me after the funeral. We stood at the cemetery near our cars as people walked past us. In a low voice, he said, "Dave, I've got something you ought to see." He pulled out of his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left by the vase. Holding it out to me, he said, "You'd better keep this. It may help you in your line of work." I opened the folded paper to read in pink crayon what Sarah had written. "Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. Sarah." Sarah's note and her vase have helped me to understand. I now realize it in a new way, that life is an opportunity to serve God by serving people. And as Sarah put it, That's the biggest honor of all. Honor the name. Honor the name. Let's stand. Pray.